Kings is He, Lord of Lords, supreme throughout eternity. Now, I went on to somebody, I don't know whose site it was. I go into Martha's thing there, and I take a look, and so I put a little post on there yesterday that mentioned that Jesus has been called a fraud and a scamp and a liar and a homosexual and now a husband. And no Christians have ever bombed anything, shot anybody, or anything. And I see a couple folks responded and said they like that. But the Muslims, you almost can't say the word. If you say the word, you're being disrespectful, and that lines you up, makes you ready to be shot, or some maybe worse. So I thought, well, this song says let's talk about Jesus, so let me just take a few scriptures this morning just to remind us of this person. And I don't know if I have these things necessarily in order, but I'm going to try just to give a kind of an overview. Starting in the first chapter of the book of Luke, the supernaturalness of Jesus Christ. In verse 26, it says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Daniel also makes this comment. The angel says to Mary that Jesus' kingdom would have no end. And Daniel says in the seventh chapter, excuse me, "I saw in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." In this situation that's going on with Tiger, I think Bob told me his name. I won't say, just Tiger. That's how Bob was introduced to him. In this circumstance that's going on, this is a man who attends church. I won't meet him till tomorrow, so I don't know where he's at with regard to his faith. But he's a man, nonetheless, who apparently has a belief in Jesus Christ. And he lives in a world that is just the opposite. The world not only does not believe in Jesus Christ, the world has a bitter hatred against Jesus Christ. And as Jim has been going through the book of Acts, I've been sitting there thinking about Paul's situation. Paul made a blunder. First of all, he rejected counsel. Now, let me put a parenthesis here. Within the bounds of God's sovereign grace, within the bounds of God's providence, and the bounds of God's decrees, nonetheless, he made these blunders. And the first blunder was that when people tried to tell him that if he went to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry there, if he went back to Jerusalem and tried to teach them about Jesus Christ, that he would just get into the worst kind of trouble. And he ignores them completely. And he says to them, "I do not hold my life dear. If you're putting this into this context, that if I go to Jerusalem, I'm going to have this trouble in legal matters and maybe people wanting to kill me. If I stay here, I won't have that. But I have in my heart a sincere desire to try to tell the Jews, who are his people, about Jesus Christ. And so he totally ignores the council, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and sure enough, the trouble arises, and he ends up getting arrested, as you know. And then he makes the blunder of going through his court case when he is defending himself by giving his testimony, basically. He makes the blunder of saying, I appeal to Caesar. Had he not appealed to Caesar, he would have been freed because that's what they were going to do. But since he appealed to Caesar, he had to go there, and he goes to a place where Christ is already greatly rejected. And he has to go in and stand on trial to give an account for this faith that rejects Caesar as Lord or as a God. And when he gets there, of course, that's what happens. They arrest him. They put him into confinement. He gets some time out. He has a kind of a liberal confinement because he has people can come and go and he can come and go. And then finally, of course, it comes to that point where he is beheaded for Christ. But his blunders were in his decisions to go to Jerusalem and his decision to go to Rome. But his motivation was the cause of Christ. He was always motivated by the cause of Christ. Well, here we are in this world, and here's a man who, knowingly or not, obeys the Scripture. I don't even know for sure that he knew the Scripture, that he obeyed, when he disciplined his daughter with the rod of correction. But the Scripture tells him that if he does not discipline his child, that is evidence that he hates the child. And in the book of Hebrews, when the writer is talking about this, he says God disciplines everyone he loves. So Jesus comes into the world here, and he is set out on a mission in which he is going to establish a kingdom. And the kingdom is going to be never diminishing, ever present, and ever in power, even though the political situation may be different. Now, I made a little note in here in my Bible. I made a sort of a parable. And I said, the angel, in verse 28 in Luke, when the angel says to her, you are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. I took and put a parenthesis after women and put people. If you're a Christian, what is said to Mary in this verse is also the truth for you. That you have been highly favored by God in that the Lord has graciously brought you into the understanding of your sin so that you could come into the confession, so that you could come into the family of God, so that you could bear his name. And you're going to bear this name in a world that's just as much hateful against Christ today as it was way back then. And so I just made this little note that if we think about this other than just thinking Mary historically, but we take in the place of Mary, we put every Christian. Hail, thou that art highly favored among people. You are blessed among people. Now, I have a thing in me. I don't know how to describe this. I have a thing in me that is, I guess I'd call it a passion. And the passion is for the glorification of Jesus Christ, not merely through words, not just through some kind of a momentary thing where people stand and sing a chorus or something and maybe sing for a while, but where the life is so totally committed to Jesus Christ that the passion is the exaltation of his name and of his word, of his scripture. That his law is the preeminent thing for the believer in Jesus Christ. They have been highly favored by God to be granted this information. First of all, to be set apart into the kingdom, and secondly, to actually have their mind blessed by the Lord, where they can read the word and understand it, and not just understand it, but understand it with a driving force inside of them to put it in place, to make it work in their life or in the lives of other people. So in verse 31, I put, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And instead of womb, I put heart. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy heart and shall bring forth a testimony. What is going to come out of you? Now, the greatest secret to successful Christian living is what you do in private. When nobody is watching you, when nobody is around, where you can't put on a show, where you can't try to fake them out for a little bit, but where you actually, in the privacy of your own life, you are, have this commitment, and when you are all alone, the thing you want to do is to exalt Christ by how you live. So you conceive in your heart and bring forth a testimony. And the testimony is Jesus. That which is coming out of you is not your human nature at all. It is this transformation that has occurred, which causes you to have to. You are under a compulsion. You have to show forth Christ. And you have to show forth the law of Christ as the only acceptable way for God to receive you. So I've had conversations with people, and one of the things I've noted in the conversations is that they want to have some way of twisting the Lord, as it were, a little bit around their finger. And sometimes they want to say, you know, I would like that, this is my language to their attitude. What they say is, I want to live my life the way I want to live my life, doing whatever I want to do, but occasionally find some way to include Christ in it. They don't want to die to themselves so that they can live entirely to Christ. And this is, once the Holy Spirit came on Mary, and Mary had conceived by the power of God, she was going to have a child. And as her body changed the shape to include the baby in the womb, every single person in the community had to know that Mary was going to have a child. She could not hide her testimony. So, of course, Joseph sends her away. She goes over to Elizabeth's place, and when she gets to Elizabeth's house, she walks in, and John the Baptist, who was in Elizabeth's womb, jumps in the womb, and there is this great celebration, and Elizabeth is extremely excited about Mary, and she goes off into a little bit of a testimony. But the thing is that Mary, now she has Christ in her, and she cannot hide the fact she has Christ in her in a physical way, just as when the Holy Spirit comes in and conceives life in you in the Spirit, you cannot hide it. If it is true, you can't be hidden. Jesus said a city built on a hill cannot be hid. You don't light a light and put it under a bushel so that it goes out. You, not only do you have the light lit, you want everybody to know you have the light lit. So in the book of Luke, we encounter this supernatural activity of God where the angel comes and announces to this girl that she is going to conceive, but the conception is not going to be a natural conception. It is going to be a supernatural conception of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly how you got saved. Now, later on, Mary has her moment. And in verse 46 of that chapter, she says, and here is the response of the believer, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Now, in the case of Tiger, I said, you know, here is a guy who is being taken into court for one reason and one reason only. He did what God told him to do. Now, he hadn't done it, but somehow or other, whatever the force was that drove him, he used the rod of correction and it corrected. And the world, because of their, they are so lost in the world that they call psychology, and in the things that men have come up with over the years in order to deal with problems, they have this total rejection of the law of the Lord, so that when this guy does a simple thing, he does what God told him to do. And he has the fruit that God said. It is a rod that will correct. The opposition rises because in their concept, in their idea, see, there is no room for Jesus Christ, therefore there is no room for Scripture, and they give it no credit. But he is being called by God to have to go into a courtroom and stand up and say to them, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Well, why did you do this? Well, my child was behaving in a totally irrational manner. My child was behaving in a very sinful behavior and was totally in rebellion against me, her father. And the Lord said, if you want to correct that, you have to use the rod. Because the foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The atheistic mind is bound up. It is not just a like a little seed that gets in the water and flows through. It is bound totally in the life, and they're going to express it. So it has to be corrected. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now listen, just go back into history and read the history of all of the martyrs that died back in Rome and in other places and even today, who are being called when they're actually confronted with the loss of life to say, "My soul glorifies my Lord. I'm not here to try to please you, Judge. I'm not here to try to please you, King. I'm not here to try to please you, world. I am here to glorify Jesus Christ." So her soul magnified the Lord, and her spirit rejoiced in God. And then she said, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." He hath regarded the low estate. We who are Christians in this world are nothing. We are nothing. Where the world is concerned, we are nothing. If you want to be an accepted Christian in the world, when you get up to the higher echelons, you have to be a Christian who is not a Christian. You have to be somebody who's willing to compromise, maybe bring in some psychology or get into self-help kind of thing and try to get people to believe they can pull themselves up. You're not going to bring Jesus Christ except with a little mention every now and then, because you don't rejoice in the Lord. Your soul doesn't magnify the Lord. And so we're always finding some other way to deal with something. So she says, "He hath regarded the low estate," and in verse 49, "He hath done great things to me." Well, ponder your situation. You were lost in the depths of sin. Jesus Christ brought you out, set your feet upon a rock, established your going, and so forth, and put a song of prayer, and gave you eternal life, and gave you the opportunity to shine as lights in this darkened world. And that's what we are called to do. Now, I thought, well, let me go over to the second chapter of Luke and just take one little thing. And this, of course, is the night of the birth, and the shepherds are out in the field. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it says, there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now my connector here is that the shepherds were simply abiding in the field. These were not biblical scholars. These were not guys who spent their time in the temple. These were not guys who were always looking around to find some way to learn more about God. These were shepherds. And all they were doing is being shepherds. You and I are human being people, and everybody does something. You have a job, there's something that occupies you. If you're in school, you have some, whatever it might be. We are like the shepherds. Now, the shepherds were abiding and keeping watch. In other words, they were very thorough about the job they were doing. And in my mind, that is an adequate preparation for a person who is going to be introduced to the scriptures through whatever means God wants, that they're custom is to abide and keep watch. Now I said, I can't say for anybody else. I can only say for me that when the Lord did this for me, somehow, a completely unbeknown, I have no clue. I cannot give you a reason, a logic. I can't give you any kind of a biblical reference other than something like this, that at the same precise moment, He put in me a very strong desire to know what the Bible said. And so I started to read it, and I didn't get it. I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I thought, after reading a while, I thought, instead of thinking that I'm reading this because I am supposed to abide and I'm supposed to keep watch over my life and abide in the Scripture, I started thinking, well, if I keep reading, that will guarantee me the blessing of the Lord, and we won't have a club-footed son. I was watching a little bit of a football game last night. I think it was Notre Dame and Michigan. I'm not sure. And this guy was a field goal kicker. And they said about him, when he was born, he had a club foot. And he had to have many, many operations on that foot to get that foot straight. And now he is a kicker. He kicks footballs. And who knows, he might do that for a living someday. But so my thought was, after reading and reading and reading, my reason for reading was to make what we call brownie points. So if I keep praying each night and if I keep reading each night, this will be a guarantee that God won't give me a club-footed son. Well, that was not what God was doing. So I read and 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 I read through it. I didn't get a whole lot. I read through it the second time, and some things stuck my mind. The third time I went through it, I started seeing a little more. But the fourth time I started through it, as I started through, I can remember that I was just in Genesis 1, and I can remember that as I started reading, all of a sudden, I started to think about, wait a minute, in the beginning, God created. And I started thinking about the power it took for something to be created, and especially if it was created out of nothing. How can you create something out of nothing? And I can remember sitting for a long time and looking at things and thinking about it, and later on, as I would be outside driving or whatever, I'd be looking at trees and looking at the grass and thinking, how can you create something out of nothing? This has to be an enormous power that such as I have never known in my life. And the more I meditated on that, the more I thought about the power of God, the more I began to think about the power of God on my life. You know what? God could snuff me out in a minute. If God wanted to take me out, all he's got to do is think the word. He don't even have to speak it. If he thinks it, I'm gone. No more breath. And that began to take me into more and more depth with regard to the study of God, not in looking up books, but just in somehow in this thought process of seeing how people were behaving and so forth, and then thinking about this enormous power. And I wasn't even thinking at this time about Jesus Christ. But I'm still reading, and I'm still reading, and I'm still reading. And so what the Lord had done is the Lord had made a conception. He had conceived something in me, and then he was growing it to the point that the desire would be to glorify God, but I was just a shepherd. Abiding, I wasn't. And in all these years, you know, I meet these guys, and I've been at meetings, and when they ask you to introduce yourself, I've always just introduced myself as Jim Kohler. I'm just Jim. And the other guys, they're giving you all of their status. You know, I am doctor something or other, and they go through this before they say their name. And I would sit there and I would think, wait a minute, you're just a shepherd. There is nothing on us. There's nothing. I don't care what you got. I admire the fact that you did the work. I admire that you did the study and you put the time into it and you earned this degree and all that sort of thing. That's fine. But you're just a shepherd. The shepherds were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock. Now, Jim and I are pastors. We are elders in the church. And what we are just simply shepherds. And what we are supposed to do is to keep watch over the flock. And in this modern technological age, one of the things I stayed away from was Facebook. I want no part of Facebook because I know it can consume you. And I didn't understand it anyhow. But when my family went on this vacation recently, I thought, well, Martha's got a Facebook, whatever you call that, account or whatever. I'll just open it up and see how they're doing. So I opened it up, and I was able to read some of the things they posted about their trip and see the pictures and things of this nature. Well, I had a guy that stayed at my house. I still don't know how he got into my computer because he had to go through somehow get by my password. But he got into my computer, and he opened up his Facebook page. When he finished, he didn't close it. And so when I opened my computer the next day, I opened it up, sitting in there, I was going to study something or other, and this Facebook page comes up, and I begin to look at what's on that page, and I say to myself, wait a minute, this guy professes to be a Christian. Look what's on this page. I do not see a single reference to Jesus Christ. Well, on his page, I didn't even know for sure how to do it, but on his page, there are other names that I recognize. So I click on those names, and it opens their page. And when I get in, I start looking through their page, and again, I don't see a single reference to Jesus Christ. But these are people who profess to be Christian and even take communion. And I'm sitting there saying, wait a minute. The shepherd is supposed to keep watch over the flock. And so as I'm going down through this, and I opened four pages and looked at these pages, and then look at these pages, my heart was sinking. And I'm thinking, man, oh man, here I am. I am pouring out my life to these people in an attempt to bring them to the understanding of biblical truth and the understanding of Jesus Christ and to live their lives according to God's teachings. And here's what I see on these pages. I don't see a single reference. Now, since that time, there is one that I mentioned this to them in school. I said, I got to tell you, I was greatly discouraged when I looked at these pages because you're supposed to be Christian, and there is not one single witness for Christ. And so since that time, I've gone back into one of the pages, and I noticed on the one page that now there are four or five scripture references. One thing about my granddaughter, Emily, Emily is a, she would fit into the Reader's Digest category, most unforgettable character I ever met. She is a treat. But one of the things I noticed when I looked at her page is that she very easily quotes the Lord. She is not at all embarrassed to quote the Lord. And it's not just, it's things that sometimes you wouldn't think, I mean, these are very serious things that she's saying. So you say within that, whatever you want to call it in her character, obviously there is a witness for Christ within her that she has no timidity about putting out. But the shepherds are keeping watch over their flock by night. And that's what they're doing. And that's what we do. So if you keep watch over a flock, what you have to do is you have to observe at least a part of this. It's not the entirety of it. You observe lifestyle. You observe behavior. How do they behave in and whatever the thing is going on? And as you observe their behavior, which is not like you're holding a magnifying glass, you just can't help see it. If you're abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night, you're watching the flock. And when you watch the flock, they're going to live the way they are. At least you hope so. And what's going to come out is going to be genuine. And if you see what comes out be genuine is not in line with the word, as the shepherd keeping watch over the flock, you have to address it. Now, I found that you can address a person in a public meeting without addressing the person. You can address the person by including in the scripture that you're teaching. You can include an address to the person, but it is done privately because nobody else knows you're addressing anybody. You're simply bringing the word of God. And when you present that, you are keeping watch, you are presenting it, allowing the Holy Spirit to take that which he would want to say and put it to their mind or to their heart so that they're sitting in this crowd of people and nobody else knows it, but they know that God has spoken to them. And then they, like Mary, have to respond to that. And Mary's response was, my soul does magnify the Lord. Well, sometimes it's a hard thing, and maybe it's more difficult if what is said to you is more difficult. Over in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, very familiar place in the scripture, and you, I'm sure, can quote this, but in the 53rd chapter, it begins this way. Who has believed our report? How many sermons have been preached? Jim preaches every Sunday morning. I teach every Sunday morning. I teach on Wednesday night. I teach in the school regularly. How many times do you stand and present the truth of Scripture, and then you look at the people and you ask the question, who has believed our report? Now, the second part of it is really the key. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You can, as a teacher or a preacher, you can prepare, pray, seek God's face. You can do all those things that are told you in 2 Chronicles 7:14, and then go present whatever it is you have, and you are, as a shepherd, you are bound by whether or not God reveals. So here is a person who sits in a meeting, and the preacher gets up and shares whatever it is. If God does not reveal the truth of it to them, they're going to walk out just as dead as they walked in, or just as ignorant as they walked in, or just as rebellious as they walked in, because God has to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now here's Jesus Christ who comes into the earth from heaven, God incarnate in the flesh, and he goes about teaching. And now he, at the point that he has finally come to the end, And he's about to go and spend that agonizing time in Gethsemane and then go to the cross. He probably would ask that question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, I got these disciples here, and one of them has been filled with the devil, and a devil entered into him, and he's gone out and betrayed me, and this is his whole purpose. But look, I got this Peter guy, and this Peter guy, he's a kind of a flake. He goes off half-cocked. He doesn't wait to get all the information, and he goes out and runs his mouth, and he says things he shouldn't, and he gets all his pride all puffed up. And I got him, and we're not told much about, most of them we're not told anything about. Peter sticks out like a proverbial sore thumb because of his character. And Jesus, knowing Peter, of course, would know the truth of it, but you might look at Peter on the night of his betrayal and his denial of Christ and say, what have you learned? Here you've been walking with Jesus all this time. He's been teaching you regularly. And it comes up the time he told you it's time for him to go. And you run away and you deny him. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, it says he shall grow up before him. Jesus will grow up before him, before God, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The artist paintings, going back to whoever painted the one that I call the feminization of Christ, the most familiar painting of the face of Christ, which does not present somebody who doesn't have beautiful form. He has no form nor comeliness that we should, when we see him, we should desire him. See, the secret of Jesus Christ is not in his physical appearance or in his manner of speaking. The secret of Jesus Christ is in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. Now, Jesus is the great shepherd, and he is shepherd over the whole flock. And while we might be shepherd over a little piece of the flock, he is the shepherd over the whole flock. And the flock does not recognize him all the time because there is no comeliness. If you're going to follow the Lord, especially in 2012 and what's coming in 2013, if Barack Obama gets reelected, and there's every reason to think that he will, if he gets reelected, then the likelihood is that something very radical is going to happen very quickly, and the antagonism against the Church of Jesus Christ is going to intensify. Because Christ has no comeliness. And comeliness sometimes is in these guys' own mind. They get arrogant. They think they're smart. When I was a kid, if you told somebody they thought they were smart, that was a put-down. If you said, you think you're smart, that was a way of saying, you're really stupid. You are proud and arrogant, and you know nothing. And this says that Jesus had no form, nor comeliness, nor beauty that we should desire him. Now, we got this thing going on right now where if somebody mispronounces, Muslims used to be Muslims, now they're Muslims. Muhammad used to be Mahomet. And if you go read the old writings, when they talk about, even Calvin refers to Mahomet. And he talks about this wicked man. Calvin would not have been popular when he talked about Mahomet, because he talked about Mahomet the way he really should, that this guy is really a demonically filled human being who is anything but holy and pure, and his demands on his people are very sinful. So now he is Muhammad, and in their writing in the Quran, they say that Jesus Christ is a slave of Muhammad. Jesus Christ is a slave to Muhammad. Well, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not a slave to anybody. But there's no beauty nor comeliness that they desire him because Jesus Christ is 100% opposed to the things in the world. So John says, don't love the world nor the things in the world. Jesus Christ is opposed to the systems of the world. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we, Christians, hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised it as we esteemed him not. In spite of the fact that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, this is the Jewish approach to him. This is the way the Jews are seeing him. But in many cases today, because the churches have become overwhelmed with worldliness, a lot of them see Christ that way, and they present a false Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Yet all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So this is Jesus Christ, all right? That he is, when the Holy Spirit illuminates, you see the beauty of the Lord, not in his physical form. We don't even know what his physical form looked like. We know he was a Jew, so there's probably something you can think of there with regard to skin color and some facial features or whatever that would be aligned with the Jewish nation. But God never, ever in the Word said, as one guy said a few years ago, he had it exact. Jesus was 6'3" tall, weighed this. He had all this exact. I thought, where did you get that from? That is not what appeals to Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and he is our Savior and he has come and redeemed us. Well, you're never going to get there until, first of all, you understand the depths of your sin so that you can understand the height of his love to bring you out of that. If I can go to the book of Acts, just running through this, Acts chapter 4. This is the contention we're in today. And this is what this gentleman is going to have to do. He's going to have to take a stand on the person of Jesus Christ, even in this area. Acts chapter 4, and beginning in verse 10, he said, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." They had healed the lame man, and he was now walking and leaping and praising God. "This Jesus is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now in the 10th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, "If you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father." So what we have to do in wherever God gives the opportunity is we have to make the confession of A, who Jesus Christ is, and B, what the church is. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head of it. The church is not the state. The church is not the home. The church is the church. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and Jesus Christ is the message of the church. And the church says, when the world is looking for, trying to find solutions to their problems, the church comes in and says, well, you got the reason you can't get this solved is because you are glorifying sin and you are trying to use a sinful method to solve a problem. The solution is in Jesus Christ, for there alone is salvation. Now, they will say, well, wait a minute, salvation is a religious term. We're looking at scientific terms. We know, say, salvation is not a religious term. Salvation is a condition in which you have been delivered from the dominion of sin, according to Paul in Romans 6. You've been delivered from sin's dominion and are now free to live within the boundaries of Christ's commandments and to express it openly to people and talk about Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These little children, they don't know anything. The problem is little children who don't know anything, if they are not educated when they're small, they get to be big children who don't know anything. And then they get to be adults who don't know anything about Jesus Christ or about the scripture. So he says, well, look, we're talking about Jesus. This is the person who had this supernatural birth, who was placed into Mary's womb by God, the Holy Spirit, who was birthed and raised in the home of Joseph and Mary under Hebrew law, where he was taught the law of God as a child. And then he finally got up to the point as a 30-year-old man that he entered upon public service. And for 3.5 years, he walked about teaching people the mind of the Lord. And he was the only man on earth who was speaking truth purely. None of the rabbis were teaching it. None of the high priests or his other priests, they were not teaching it. The Pharisees certainly didn't have it. The Sadducees didn't have it. The pagans certainly didn't have it. Jesus Christ was the only one. So he alone took upon him the assignment. And the assignment was, you are my lamb. You have to retain your perfection so that when we get to the crucifixion point or the offering of the lamb, you're acceptable. And he's the only man in the history of the world, and he's the only man that will ever be in the history of the world, how much farther we go, who was able to live his life in such a way that he was an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father in order to atone for the sins of God's creation. And Jesus Christ is the only one. There is no salvation anywhere else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. Now listen, in a political campaign, you get these names. Whoever it might be, it doesn't matter. Right now, when you're talking about the electoral of the office of president, you've got Obama over here, and you've got Romney over here, and those are the names, but neither of those names are saviors. And neither of them are going to solve the problems of the United States. The problems of the United States will be solved the same way the problems of an individual are solved, primarily through confession of sin and the coming of Jesus Christ. Not all problems, because some problems are, they are still sin-oriented, because sickness is sin-oriented. And disease is sin-oriented. I mean, if Adam wouldn't have fallen, you wouldn't have had sickness and disease, and now you've got it. But it's not confession of personal sin that I sinned, therefore I have a sickness. The blind man, that's what they asked Jesus about the blind man. Who sinned, this guy or his parents? Jesus said, neither one. This is for the glory of God. I'm going to heal him. And pretty soon he's healed. So there is no salvation anywhere but in Jesus Christ. And only in the church of Jesus Christ can they get that message. They're not going to get it anywhere else. So this is the Lord. In Acts, continuing on down, he said, let's see, Acts 4, 10 and 11. In verse 11, he said, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now, that's where the Seventh-day Adventists and the Mormons, they like to say, see, Christ is not the foundation, he's the cornerstone. He's the head of the corner. Well, that's because they don't want to read truth into it. They want to make up something else. But Christ is the head. He has become, he was set at naught, but he has become the head. In other words, it really doesn't matter whether people accept Christ or don't accept Christ. Christ is still Christ. It doesn't make any difference whether they understand that the church is the body of Christ or not. The church is the body of Christ. It doesn't make any difference if they understand that the church sees Jesus Christ as its only head. The church sees Jesus Christ as its only head. So whether they understand it or not has nothing to do with whether you witness it to them. You witness it to them, they're either going to accept it or reject it. Well, this Jesus who came and lived this life and died, I was reading, getting, I'm going to read, we're going to read the Apostles' Creed this morning. And as I was going through it, I was looking at different things, and I thought about Calvin, and so I went back. Calvin's comment, he has a very lengthy comment on whether what it means that Christ went to hell. And he presents this argument and this, that men have said this and men have said this. And then he comes up with this concept of this Christ going to hell being more of a spiritual thing that Jesus Christ, which we see in Gethsemane. Calvin actually believed Christ was afraid. He said Christ was fearful. I don't believe that. I don't believe Christ was fearful. I believe he suffered. He asked the Father if it could be removed, but I don't believe he was fearful. I believe that he just simply knew what was involved and what was going to happen to him. And in his humanity, he requested that. In the 28th chapter, this Jesus Christ, who said there's no salvation anywhere, who we accept as Lord, we say Jesus Christ is Lord. I put that on the bulletin cover this morning. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, Lord means he is absolute owner. He is either kurios or despotes. If he is kurios, that is the Greek counterpart to Yahweh. He is God. If he is despotes, he is absolute owner. So that when Christ brought me into his family, he brought me in to a degree that he said, I own you. He is despotes, we are doulos. Doulos is a slave. We are love slaves to Jesus Christ. And therefore, our lives are fully dedicated to him. And in the 28th chapter of Matthew, this Jesus says this, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, who is he saying that to? The disciples. But when we read the scripture, we read the same command. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I sent a letter to the editor of the Tribune. And I said, I've seen all of the things you put in your paper about the church. Saturday, you've got this whole area about the church. And you report on their charitable deeds. And you report, I mean, they might be building a house for somebody, or they're painting some walls, or they're planting a garden, or they're doing something, they're charitably giving something. So you put all in, and that's fine. But I said, there's a glaring omission. You put everything in there except what the church is supposed to be doing. And then I quote Christ here. Jesus said, go and teach all nations, which we say make disciples. Jesus said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And I said to the editor, I said, did you know that in days past, the Tribune Chronicle and other papers actually published a sermon every Monday? Some preacher in town preached a sermon, and they took his written sermon, and they actually published it in the paper. And I said, did you know that people actually read those sermons? And that many times in reading the sermons, they adjusted their life to abide by the teaching that was given? And that at that time, we had a much more peaceful society? Well, I said, I want this published, which I did. That editor he has an allergy. If he gets a letter from me, he must break out in hives or something. And so he won't publish it. Jesus said, this is what you guys have to do. In his testimony before Pilate, and Pilate says, are you a king? Jesus says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And that is the mission of the church. The church's mission is to teach the world the truth so that they're not caught up in the lie. And the world tells all these lies. So Jesus, who is this wonderful supernatural being who has no physical form that we should be attracted to him, is so powerful in his character and so powerful in his message that when the Holy Spirit brings and enlightens us, the Holy Spirit reveals, we are drawn to him just like the miller to the light. It is so powerful. And the drawing is more like a magnet because he draws you to him and you can't pull away from it. You might occasionally get off a little bit, but that keeps pulling you back. And we, as the members of the church, this is where we're supposed to be. We reject the world's philosophies, etc., and we say our doctrine, if you would, is the Word of God. So it's the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ in his person and work. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ in his word. Those who refuse, and this is the most of the world, those who refuse have a horrible, horrible eternity in front of them in which they are going to spend eternity perishing away from the presence of God in whatever that's going to consist of. Those who receive it are going into the kingdom of God and enjoying the blessing of heaven. And people live this life. I had my first encounter with this many years ago when we were at the Assemblies of God, and I was given this job of being, I didn't remember what they called it, I had to go visit people. And one of my assignments was at a nursing home where there were three ladies from the First Assembly who lived in this nursing home, and they were all in their 90s, 93, 94, and 96, and they conducted a Bible study there. And when I went in and met with them for the first time, introduced myself, told them where I was from, they immediately started telling me about Jesus. It's like I told them I'm from the church, but that was not sufficient. They wanted to make sure I knew about Jesus. So these 90-year-olds were teaching in there, and they were, at that age, at that point in time, they are still, as we say, staying by the stuff, and they were doing the work. Jesus Christ. That is the center of our focus. If we are worshipers of Jesus Christ, then we just find ourselves doing that all the time. So we're either giving them scripture, because that's his word, or we're telling them something about him. The glory of the Lord is our most. So Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." That's what we're supposed to be doing. Amen. I saw somebody come in. I don't know who it was.